Now we're taking a reading from the Old Testament this morning, from the book of Isaiah. We know that there are 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And we're going to read from chapter 9, the opening 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word to our hearts this morning. A financial survey carried out before the crash in 2008 suggested that the sales of assorted box chocolates were expected to exceed over £222 million. Although it was unable to say what percentage were going to be bought as gifts and what a percentage was going to be brought or bought for self-consumption. The most popular gifts we know are clothes and books, films and music, the cosmetics, the fragrances, the gift vouchers. These are all very big sellers. Some people buy presents. You may be one. You buy them in bulk. So everybody has the same thing. There can be no arguments then. Everyone is either very grateful or very disappointed. The same gift for everyone. But others there are who take time in choosing and buying bespoke gifts for certain individuals. And it's the sort of response, that's exactly what I needed. Well, Isaiah here in the 9th chapter is prophesying of the coming Messiah, highlighting four important aspects of his coming, as to who he will be and what he will do. And these gifts he provides then for those who believe in him. What's amazing about these gifts is that they have stood the test of time, as we will consider them this morning. They are as relevant to us today as they were when Isaiah first spoke to them, to those who were struggling in the land of Israel in the darkness, as the powers of the superpowers of the day were pressing upon the nation. What we notice also is that the gifts are not just left on the doorstep, but are distinctly linked to the person who brings them. Now, you know, you have the postman and you have the van delivery gentleman. He comes along and he brings the parcel. You receive the parcel and he goes away. You never think of saying, well, come on in. Come on in and sit down and put your feet up. Have a cup of coffee. Tell me about yourself. No, you just sign and off he goes. But the gift that Isaiah is talking about here, the gifts are linked to the person who brings them. And so we will see this clearly outlined here in the life of the Lord Jesus. Without the Christ, then, we cannot experience and benefit from the gifts that he is bringing. It comes down simply to this. As we looked at it last week, Christ is the true gift of Christmas. And to know him then is to receive him into our lives. It also means then that we benefit from the gifts that accompany his presence in our lives. And the gifts, very simply, as we will consider them under these four descriptions here, that he is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The gifts are the gift of wisdom, the gift of power, the gift of belonging or security, and also the gift of peace. Let's unwrap then each one very simply this morning as we begin to appreciate the great privileges that is a believer, a Christian believer, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ are these things, come to know him, receive him into their hearts, might know these wonderful gifts. The first then, wisdom. Described here, he will be called a son, a child born, a son given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. As an 11-year-old boy, I remember being given at Christmas time my very first copy of the Guinness Book of Records. I was interested in facts and details. A book of fascinating information on all manner of different subjects. I was learning about the tallest man that had ever been recorded outside perhaps of the biblical record, Robert Pershing Wadlow, nearly 9 foot tall. Important information, significant information on all manner of different subjects. And anyone perhaps interested in facts and figures, which I certainly was, felt perhaps absorbed by this book, and we had plenty to occupy ourselves then over the Christmas time. But that knowledge and wisdom is in one sense a temporary, but it's also peripheral. A lot of insignificant facts perhaps can be amassed. Helpful if you're on a quiz perhaps, but not making any real impact to your daily life. The knowledge and wisdom that the Messiah would bring would not be of such inconsequential an importance. Many people will admit that the more they learn, the less certain they are about the things they thought that they knew. Well, when the angel Gabriel appeared, not to Mary, but to Joseph, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, at a time of great uncertainty in his life, he was told he should marry Mary, and to call the one who would be born Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And the ministry and the teaching of Jesus was basically twofold in bringing wisdom to mankind. It was, first of all, to make people aware that there was a problem. They had a sinful nature, and they did things that were displeasing not only to one another, but also were in disobedience to God's will. And so we notice in that phrase, he was born, he came into the world because he will save his people from their sins. But more importantly, and secondly, as important certainly then, was the fact to make them aware of their value. Oh, make them aware of their condition, but make them aware of their worth. Jesus would come to save who? His people. We were so unlike Jesus, yet so loved by Jesus. To have all the knowledge then of the natural world, to know the names of the highest mountains, the longest rivers, the most populated cities, perhaps the most important inventions of the 18th, 19th and 20th, 21st century, and yet not to know that we are sinful by nature, but also that we are valued and worth considered of great price in the mind and heart of God, is to have missed out on important information. What is also surprising is our readiness at times to look for wisdom elsewhere. As a matter of fact, to look for it anywhere other than where it resides in the person of the Lord Jesus. Pick up any magazine, the psychics are advertising, give you insight into your future, offering wisdom and insights that many perhaps are ready then to cough up for such wisdom. Others suggest perhaps that what you need is a series of therapy sessions where you can discover your true self, unpeeling perhaps the layers of your past, of your hurt and bad experiences away, to dig deep then into your subconscious past, and then perhaps to understand that and perhaps to free yourself from it. Others perhaps will be glad, not only as an agony aunt, but as an agony uncle as well, for you to write them a letter, and they will then give personal attention and pertinent advice to you. But the wisdom that the Messiah is to show and is to bring as he would come into the world is perhaps at the back of all our troubles and all the difficulties and anxieties and worries that we experience in life. It's basically down to two simple things. It's either something we have done that has not been dealt with, or it's something that has been done to us that we have not yet been able to come to terms with. We've allowed it to fester and grow into resentment and bitterness rather than to be able to accept and forgive and to move on. And if we lack such a gift, this gift of wisdom, of knowing that there are things that we have done that we need to deal with, and there are things that have happened to us that we need to forgive so that we can move on in our lives, if we lack such a gift, then we only need to ask for it. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ will show us certainly our sinfulness, but it will not lead us to despair. You see, there are some who think, well, if I'm hearing this gospel all the time and it's talking about that we've fallen short of God's glory and that we failed, well, I'm so aware of that. I don't need to hear that on a weekly basis. I'm depressed and discouraged enough. But some need to hear it because they think that they're doing quite well. But if you already feel and know that you are a failure and you know that there are things wrong in your life and there are many things, if you could, on a videotape, rewind it and relive it, but you can't do so, well, you're halfway there. But you also need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ's wisdom is not only to reveal that, but to reveal your worth and your value to him. He's come into the world then because he will save his people from their sins. Knowing Christ will show us our sinfulness, but will not lead us then to despair, but cast us upon him. He came to save his people from their sins. So that's the wisdom that he brings, the wonderful counselor. Secondly, the power also. Mighty God, we notice again in this verse 6 of Isaiah 9. Now, power, I suppose, is not a difficult concept to grasp. There are political groups at national as well, perhaps at local levels, using a buzzword, empowerment. Bringing power into the hands of local communities, or perhaps seeking to enable ethnic or minority groups to be empowered to determine their own futures. Well, there are other people then who always are in the library, perhaps next to us here, purchasing books on self-help. How perhaps to be a better cook, a better DIY dad, to be a more confident dresser or a more confident individual. But the power that we really need is not so much a power of self-improvement. It's the power to overcome our sin and to be free from the guilt that it produces, which can paralyze our personalities as well as our futures. The phrase here, mighty God, is often mixed and used in scripture with regards to someone in battle, someone in warfare. It can refer to a hero, a person of substance, a person of strength, who comes into a situation and is able to resolve it and to deal with a problem and bring it through to victory. When we read the New Testament account of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, we identify then perhaps with the disciples in grappling with this important question. Who is this man? This is something that the disciples went through to start with. Who is this man? He's like us. He eats bread. He drinks water. He goes to sleep in a boat. He sits down. He talks. Someone who is like us, and yet, because of these miracles that he's performing, he has the power of God upon him. And here's in a unique way then, the power of God comes on him to speak and to act and to deal in such a way. Now, is it then that this is the power of God upon a man? Or is this God working powerfully in the life of an individual. Now, Isaiah would have us, certainly would have been a monotheist. That is, he believed in one God. One God who was creator of all, sustainer of all, and redeemer of all. He alone was to be the focus of worship and of praise. And yet the disciples, we think of Peter and Andrew and John and James, would certainly think in the same way. There is one God. And that's the Christian position today. And when perhaps people come around the door and you begin to talk and they say, "Oh no, you believe in three gods." No, we don't. We believe in one God. One God alone. But in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet in seeing Jesus of Nazareth perform such healings and teach such truth, the question kept cropping up. Is this the power of God on a man? Or is this a man with the power of God? Is this God and man together? Is this a unique person? Especially was that the case with regards to the forgiveness of sins. Some Pharisees rightly remarked, only God can forgive sins, and they were right. Yet Jesus had just done a thing in healing a man. How important it is to realize that it is not self-empowerment then that can remove the stain of sin and the guilt that it brings. But we need a mighty one. We need a hero for the helpless. One perhaps who by his life and by his death on the cross removes the barrier and releases us from that burden of sin and from the curse that will ultimately damn us in hell. Now, if you're battling on against your sinful nature this morning, or have you perhaps called upon the mighty God, the mighty Lord Jesus Christ to be your needed saviour and hero? Well, that's the second thought. There's a power that comes to us through the gospel, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with our sin and to equip us to live a life that pleases him. Thirdly, this morning, we notice that he's not only described as a wonderful counselor and as a mighty God, but also as the everlasting Father. Now, as we've said already, theologians distinguish between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. If these references then here, this reference, God, everlasting Father, is a reference to Christ, to the Messiah, the Anointed One, who comes to earth as Jesus, with both divine and human natures, not a mixture of divinity and humanity, but fully God and fully man. How are we to understand this title? How can he ever be the everlasting Father? And without mixing, perhaps, our thoughts of God the Father and God the Son. And what gift does this title bestow upon those who believe and who trust in him? Well, we can consider this title as expressing, first of all, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, is like a father. Oh, yes, there is one God the Father. But he is the everlasting Father in this regard, that even the Messiah is like a father. He tenderly cares as a father cares. He tenderly cares for the sheep as a shepherd would care. It is a case that this is the everlasting one. It's also a way of the Father saying about his Son, everything that I am, my Son is. And this is one of the difficulties, perhaps, again, when you're speaking to people who will challenge this. They'd say, well, the fact that you have Father and Son, it obviously means that there's an age difference. So, obviously, the Father must have been before the Son, and in that sense, there's a subordination. There has to be. The Father is older than the Son, and more eternal, has been longer in being than the Son, and the Son, in some sense, must have been then created. But no, in the Old Testament picture, when you spoke of a father and a son, it wasn't so much in terms of age relation. When you spoke of a father and a son, you were talking about likeness. The son was so much like the father. And so it's as if the father is saying here, everything that I am, my son is. Without blurring the distinctions of the persons of the father and the God and the son in the Godhead. Now, one of the gifts that we all long for is a sense of belonging. And this is supposedly then what this gift brings, this aspect of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our journey through life has been described by one man, S.L. Brengel, as life being a labyrinth, the universe being a riddle, and we walk in a maze. And we long to feel a part of it, and yet we often feel our sense of isolation. You see, you can be working in a large office, yet you can feel alone. You can live in a populous neighbourhood, and yet you sense you are detached from them all. This very week, we've had a report in Wales that there's 500,000 people in Wales out of 3 million, one in six then, who experience loneliness. With all perhaps the media abilities to be able to phone people, yet that sense of loneliness is very deep. Statistics again about the age groups of people between 45 and 65. Over half of them now live on their own. It's either as a result, perhaps, of a breakup of marriage, a death of a loved one, perhaps they moved away, they were never married, perhaps, and the majority of that age group are living on their own. Now, they were supposedly the baby boomers who came through, great numbers of them, perhaps, but so many were lonely. Jimmy Hill, one of those famous football commentators who played for Fulham once, spoke about the reason why so many people support football. He said, to many people, football is the most important thing in their lives. I certainly know that of people that I speak to. You talk to them and it's not very far long. Their conversation goes on to football. They not only support the team, home and away, they buy the strip, they buy all. They know their conversation is about it. It's completely filled with that. Well, what's that about? Well, it gives them an interest in their life that perhaps hasn't been provided for in other ways. And Jimmy Hill went on to say, see, they want to belong to something. Now, there's nothing wrong in joining clubs and interest hobby groups and joining historical societies and the rest. But what does it indicate? It all indicates our deep longing to be part of something. Something greater than ourselves. God has a family, a company of people who know that they are not perfect, full of inconsistencies, certainly, who also know that through the gospel they are loved. Each member of that family acknowledges Jesus Christ as the hero of their lives. He's the rescuer. He died for them. He saved them. And they join with others of different backgrounds, different ages, different nationalities, different political thinking, even different supporters of football teams and rugby clubs. They have all that, perhaps, that causes them to be different, and yet there's this common bond. They know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They have something then in common. They know the everlasting Father. They know the continual care of a Saviour which helps them to face life in all its difficulties and trials with assurance. So there we have the third. And then finally, the fourth this morning, we have this reference to him being the Prince of Peace. The fourth gift also is something that people today are looking and longing for. For some, the peace will be those couple of days just after Christmas when they relax and rest before the new year starts. For others, everything is all about earning income for those 14 days away in the sun, which the other 50 weeks of the year of hard work and stress are needed for to pay for it, as well as all the other bills. But they look forward to that 2 weeks of rest and relaxation, peace. We live in a restless world, we know that. We think perhaps of peace as being the absence of conflict and of war. And that causes us then great concern. I mean, on a natural level, well, it means that we have to be careful how we speak and what we say in the context of those that we're living with. We can upset the apple cart so very quickly by a quick word that we haven't given thought to. And that's at that level. And then we're much more aware of those perhaps who are in important positions in terms of leaderships of countries. And perhaps we hear them saying things and doing things and proposing things. And we think that this is going to affect the balance. Well, we recall even the incident in the trenches, don't we, back in 1914. We're thinking of that again next year as we come to the conclusion of 100 years since the end of the First World War. Both sides, we remember, in that occasion ceased hostilities. They shared small gifts. They played, some sort of game of football anyway, a kickabout. Sang some carols and some on Christmas Day. But it wasn't peace. It was just a cessation of hostilities for a moment. And then within a few days, the battle recommenced. And how many families then try very hard to get along with everyone over the Christmas break? Perhaps you're steering yourself up for it now. You know you've got to go and visit. And you know if you spend an hour there, that means you're going to have to spend an hour here. And perhaps that hour is a relatively easy, but you think, well, now perhaps we'll only spend half an hour there because I've got to think of the other half an hour. We'll have to do equal. And it's all this going through your head. How are you going to manage? Because we know that there's this sense where we have to get on with everyone over the Christmas break, but it doesn't always last. It doesn't always sometimes go through the Christmas period. And the peace that the Bible talks about is firstly a peace that is costly. The Apostle Paul wrote to believers at Colossae that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, fully divine yet fully human. And then to say, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So it's a costly peace. For the war of sin to cease, it involved not only the coming of the hero, and the living of the hero, but the death of the hero. To die in action, wounded and killed in action, to secure the pardon of our sins. He alone then bridges the gap between a God who is holy and we who are helpless sinners. And as we think then of the Christmas account, and we think of the angels announcing to the shepherds this morning, as it was portrayed with the boys and girls on the hillside at Bethlehem, it included peace, the peace on earth, which is peace in terms of reconciliation between God and mankind. The assurance of sins that are now forgiven, and that we are now reconnected and restored to fellowship with God. It's a precious gift indeed. So whatever gifts you may perhaps give, and certainly gifts that you may receive, you could say that you're blessed. But you might also come to know these wonderful gifts. This gift of wisdom, of knowing who you are, and yet of knowing the value God has placed upon you. The gift of power that is available to deal with the problem of your sin and your nature. And also then that gift of belonging. Gift of security. I'm so sure there's so many people, if they could just know that they can belong. That there's a sense of security, that they're part of God's loving family. The welcome and the opportunity and the invitation is there. And then to know the peace of God. That despite the circumstances and the struggles, and we accept that perhaps Christmas for many is not going to be the same this year as it normally is in the past. And yet even in the sense of all the uncertainty and the turmoil and the difficulties, the peace of God that passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds, what? In the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we know this fulfillment of this prophecy in our lives. And to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.